While we were in Israel a couple of weeks ago, we kept hearing a toast being echoed by the Jewish people, L'chaim, which means to life. And I kept thinking, boy, if they only really knew who they're really toasting. Because Jesus said, I am the life. And while I was there, I found some very exciting evidences of the moving of the Holy Spirit, which is what you would expect if this is indeed the time of Christ's return, which it unmistakably is. And we found that there were many who were among the Jewish young people who are coming from other countries over to Israel to visit, who are coming to know the Lord. And as a matter of fact, while in the St. George Hotel, a young man came in who obviously was a typical student from the United States. He came into the hotel and he asked, is there a Hal Lindsey staying here? And they pointed me out to him. He came up to me and he said, you probably don't remember me because I only talked to you for a moment at the University of Redlands. And he said it was last year. But he said, I heard you talk there, and as a result, I went out and bought the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And he said, I'm Jewish, but as I read the book, the Lord Jesus made himself very evident to me that he was the Messiah, and I accepted him. And he said, that's why I'm here. I felt compelled to come over here and to begin a witness to the Jews about Jesus being the Messiah. And you know, strangely enough, I met several who through one way or another had recently come to Christ, Jewish young people who are over there. And I felt my heart strangely moved as I was there with a great longing to move to Israel myself. And I want you to pray with me that if this is God's will, he'll make it clear. I was talking with Pastor this morning. But I really wish you would pray with me about that. Maybe that's where God's called me as my destiny in his ministry. But I just got a Jerusalem Post. I'd like to read to you something which shows that the missionaries in Israel are beginning to have an impact. It says, and I quote, JDL protest against Jaffa missionaries. Jaffa's next to Tel Aviv. The Jewish Defense League's Israel branch has launched a campaign against missionary activities, according to Yedat Aharonot. Reporter Noah Kleiger, JDL members, said JDL members led by their secretary, Yosef Schneider, staged a demonstration on Wednesday evening at a bookstore run by the Hebrew Christians. 42 Rehav Yafet in Jaffa is the address. The shop is managed by Mrs. Sarah Ostrowski. The JDL claimed that the Hebrew Christians are trying to proselytize immigrants who are staying at a Jewish agency hostel located in the same building. After sticking posters on the shop window proclaiming these are missionaries, the demonstrators entered the shop, which contains religious literature in many languages, including Russian, English, and Spanish. They demanded that Mrs. Ostrowski cease her missionary activities. Speaking fluent Hebrew, Mrs. Ostrowski vehemently denied the charges and tried to evict the young men from her shop. Finally, she called the police, who requested her and three of the demonstrators to go down to headquarters to give evidence. JDL members announced that they would continue to harass missionaries throughout the country. End of quote. Now, this beginning of persecution by the Jewish Defense League is at the instigation, I'm quite sure, of the rabbis in Israel. And it marks the fact that there is a significant witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel. The only time they ever do something like this is when it's really beginning to trouble the people. And so we can praise the Lord for this and pray for those who are in Israel, because as we talked about last night, that's the focal point of where history is going. It's where history is going to be keynoted and decided. And while I was there and talking with some Jewish officials and some intellectuals there, they told us that the thing that's scaring the rabbis to death is the fact that there are people there who are not calling themselves Christians, but they're calling themselves Messianic Jews. And this is scaring them to death, because now it's harder to brand these people as some foreign element. And in fact, that's what they are. And you know, it's not necessary, by the way, that we call ourselves Christian. That is something the world assigned to us as a name. It's not something that the Bible instituted as a name. So you don't have to go run around flying a flag that you are a Christian. You can say that you're a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, or you can say you're a Messianic Jew if that's true. Well, this is frightening the rabbis, but the majority of the people in Israel, I found, are non-religious and curious about Christianity, curious about Jesus. I would say the greatest curiosity in Israel right now is about the person of Jesus. They're strangely intrigued by him right now. In every place that we stopped, we had Jewish guides most of the time, in every place that we stopped, it was funny. We always had two guides. It was funny how the two guides tried to make the other one think they really wasn't interested in what was being said, but how they nearly broke their necks to catch every word. It was really interesting. And by the end of the trip, the woman guide, Naomi, was very, very close to becoming a believer in Jesus, and she told us that. So it's really something that stirs my heart. Now this morning, the reason I've got this big blackboard here, and if you're hard of seeing, I advise you now to move forward, because it'll be important that you see what I put on the board. But I want to cover God's outline of history. I want to give you an outline that is reflected in the Bible, which will put all of God's dealings in perspective. Frankly, learning this divine outline of history was one of the most important things that God ever taught me as far as understanding the Bible and being able to put things together. Having a comprehensive outline. After I learned this, it made the Bible my friend. No longer did passages in the Old Testament like Haggai and so forth frighten me. They became my friends because I knew where they fitted. I knew where the history contained therein was supposed to go. So we're going to talk about that this morning. But before we do, I feel led to talk a little bit about something more important as learning facts about the Bible is. I want to share just a few things about something that's more important, and that is realizing that God is a person. God is a person who has will, he has intellect, he has emotion. And the fact that God, above all, calls us to know him as a person on a personal level. God wants us to know him through our wills, to know him and have contact with him through our intellect, and to have contact with him through our emotions. And like any relationship between two persons, it has to be cultivated. And in a very real sense, one of the most important dimensions of our Christian life should always be a relentless pursuit after God. Not that we haven't found him if we know Jesus Christ, but You know, when we came to believe in Jesus, we entered into a relationship with God which will take eternity to develop. We'll still be learning more about the marvel and the wonder of the many facets of the magnificent God that is our Father in all eternity. And eternity won't be long enough to really learn all about Him. Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Now, if that's the goal of everything, because He said that is what life eternal is all about, then every day ought to be devoted to a constant hunger and thirst for knowing on an intimate, personal level more about our Heavenly Father. It's important to know truth and facts, but nothing can take the place of this growing intimacy with our Heavenly Father. How do we do this? Well, let's look for a moment at Hebrews chapter 11. I love Hebrews chapter 11. That's God's Hall of Fame, you know. It's God's Hall of Fame for the great examples of walking by faith out of the Old Testament. And God sets before us in Hebrews chapter 11 men who had one peculiar thing, and that is a passion to know God on an increasingly intimate personal level. And so at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 6, it talks about something that should be our constant pursuit. Verse 6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Now, this is not a verse addressed to someone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ. This is addressed to Christians who already have eternal life. And it tells us that the purpose of faith, really, is that we might believe that God is, and certainly if we've come to know Jesus Christ, we know that God is. But also, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now think of it. I've been meditating on this all week, and it's given me a fresh fragrance of the presence of God. The thought that I can diligently seek after God daily, a diligent seeking after a more personal, intimate relationship with Him, through praise, through looking in the Psalms especially, and just meditating upon them, with one purpose, not to learn more particularly, but mostly just to have contact on a personal level with God. With the expectation of faith that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know something? I found He is. He rewards you with an increasing experience of His personality and His nearness to you. Now, this is what devotional time ought to be all about, whether it's in the morning or whether it's at night or when you have the time. But there should be a part of the day, every day, you set aside when you come before the Lord with praise. And you come not seeking a gift, not seeking an answer to some petition, not seeking a message from God, but you come seeking God Himself. Look with me at Psalm 42 for a moment. Psalm 42, verse 1. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God.
My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, David was called a man after God's own heart. And David was a many-faceted man. Actually, David had many weaknesses. And yet there was something that characterized David's life above everything else. His life was a torrent of desire for God. I mean, for the person of God. And he says, my soul literally pants for God, for knowing him more. Like a deer that is so thirsty that it's panting after water. And as you read the book of Psalms, you find that here is a man that constantly was in a quest for more of God. You know, even as it is in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. You know, after Moses was endowed with every kind of gift, with every kind of honor that God could possibly give a man, I guess, the thing Moses wanted more than anything else, at that stage where he was already a very mature man, a very mature believer in Christ. He had worked just some of the greatest miracles in the history of the world had been done through the faith and lips of Moses. And yet, what did he want? In his Exodus 33:18, he said, O Lord, show me your glory. He wanted to know more about God. That was the greatest gift God could give him. And you know, he already knew quite a bit about God. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, about the strange history of Moses, one of the most electrifying histories ever recorded. It was a man who was saved from death, certain death, by a miracle. The queen of Egypt found him floating in the Nile, a crocodile-infested river. His mother had, in faith, after she had done all she could, offered him up to God and committed that child to God and set him afloat in a bulrush basket on the River Nile. The queen of Egypt picked that child up and raised him in the courts of Egypt. He became a genius in many fields. By age 40, he was the darling of Egypt. He was an engineering genius. He built one of the great crown cities of the pharaohs. He was a military genius. He took a vastly outnumbered Egyptian force down to Ethiopia and defeated the force so soundly they didn't attack Egypt for 2 centuries afterwards. He was eloquent as a speaker. He was handsome, dashing. Everyone loved him. And furthermore, he was the heir apparent to the throne of Egypt. And Egypt at that time was the mightiest and the most powerful and the wealthiest and the most advanced nation in the world. And he was to be the next pharaoh. And yet we read in Hebrews, as it records his great acts of faith, it says, and Moses, when he had become great, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of the Messiah greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. You know, for a man to turn down the glory, the pomp, the luxury, the flesh appeal of the world that Moses had in the grasp of his hand, for someone who was invisible, meant that he had to know him pretty well, personally. And it says, Moses esteemed the reproaches of the Messiah greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And you know, that's what I want for myself. That's what I want to be, is one who is so caught up with Jesus Christ as a person and God the Father as a person through the energizing of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us that the pull of this world doesn't ever cause me to sell out or prostitute myself for motives that would not be what God would want. And you know, that's what I think all of us should have in mind. Now, we cannot work up a thirst for God. You know that? We can't work up a hunger and a thirst for God. That doesn't originate in you. The Holy Spirit must put it there. But you know something? He does. What we must do is, when we feel that hunger and thirst for God, is to respond to it, to cultivate it, to lay aside things that would distract us, to follow that yearning, and you'll be rewarded for it. So often we feel a thirst, a deep down yearning, and we try to fill it with things, or with fame, or with a person, or one of the other things the world offers. And yet it's really deep calling unto deep. It's the Spirit of the living God in us as Christians who is calling us to get aside and to come before God with praise, expecting a blessing. Even as Jacob wrestled with the angel of God, who was the pre-incarnate Christ, and wouldn't let the angel go until he blessed him. That's what we need. All right, with that in background, let's go to some facts and some details now. You may disagree with this outline of history, and there are certain parts that are up for, for some difference of opinion. But in broad detail, there are certain categories of history that the Bible sets forth. God has a broad outline of history which is discernible in the Bible. And within each one of these eras of time, each era begins with a fresh working of God for man, and each era ends with man's failure. Each era has a specific new revelation from God to which man is responsible. And each time it ends with man failing to, by faith, match those responsibilities. Now, we can discern seven of these eras in the outworking of God's outline of all of man's history. One of the clearest, of course, is the, what we might call the era of Israel and the era of the church. Now, it's obvious if you study the scripture that there were many things that were different for the believer in the time of Israel than for now. That's why in the Bible it talks about us no longer being under the law of Moses, and it talks about us being under the principle of grace, for instance. And it says in a very clear statement, like John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So you see, there's a different revelation of how the believer is to walk before God. Now, in each one of these eras, man was to come to God by faith. In other words, there's always been only one way of salvation, and that's by faith in God's revealed provision, whatever that revelation was. And so I want to put up on the board a line of history. I put a line across the board, and we'll put a parenthesis at the beginning, and a big E here, which stands for eternity past. And then we stretch a line all the way across the board. And put another parenthesis here, which stands for eternity future. So we have here illustrated from eternity to eternity. All right, now as far as God is concerned, the central part of history is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, before the cross, people were brought to know God and accepted with Him and forgiven by looking forward through promises to the cross. Their faith was focused on a promise of a coming sacrifice that would die for sin. And so all the way from the beginning, people were saved by believing God's revelation of what to believe about provision for sin. Now, after the cross, we look back and we believe what did happen. So as far as coming into a relationship with God is concerned, it's always been by faith in God's provision, and that provision was supplied at the cross. But looking further at God's outline of history, we see that there have been different ways that those who believe in God's salvation and receive it were to live before God. Different ways that people were to respond to God as a believer in God. Now, at the beginning, we find that man had a period which has been called by some conscience, or you might just call it untested holiness. But the first period where man was tested before God was with Adam and Eve. Now, this was a unique period of history because there was only one command given from God, and that was not to eat of a certain tree in the garden. Now, man could do anything he wanted, but it wasn't sin. The only sin that man could commit during this period was to reject the one command that God had given him. Now, just think of it for a moment. You could turn 360 degrees around, do anything you wanted to, and it wouldn't have been sin. But there was only one thing that man could do that would be sin, and that was to reject the one command that God had given him. Now, this was the period, we'll just call it conscience. We'll put a C here for that, conscience. And this test was to see whether man, by faith, would trust that God was looking out for his best interest, because God had not given him an explanation as to why he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had just said, if you do, you will surely die. In the day you do it, you'll die. Now, the test was to see whether Adam and Eve would believe the Word of God and believe that God was truly looking out for their best interest, and that indeed God loved them and that He had provided everything that was good for them. But when they were tested, Satan came in and introduced the big lie. Satan says, now, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not surely die. A direct denial of what God had said. And I'm sure that the man and the woman were standing there wondering, I wonder why God told us not to eat of it. And so Satan supplied the motive. He said, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is because God knows that when you do, you will have an experiential knowledge, literally, of good and evil, and you will be as God Himself. And so the motive that Satan supplied was that God is jealous of you, and He doesn't want you to be on His level. But if you eat of this tree, you will become like God Himself. Because the lie, you see, it was true that they would gain a knowledge experientially of good and evil. That was true. But the big lie was that that would make them like God. So he introduced a truth with a deadly error, and that's what Satan always does. But they got around to doing it, and who knows what kind of a tree as far as the type it was. Perhaps it was a banana tree. Well, one thing I'm sure of, it wasn't an apple tree. All we know is this tree was the knowledge of good and evil. And man failed. God had given them a revelation to follow by faith, and man refused to believe God, and he failed, and he rejected fellowship with God. All right, that ended the first era of history. After that, I'm sorry, this should have been the age of innocence. Man was innocent. He didn't understand good and evil. So we'll put a big eye there. But after that, man could no longer be related to God on the basis of innocence, because man had experienced sin and man fell. So after that, man was tested before God with conscience. That is, that inner witness of man's nature, which we all have. And that is, we all have a moral reason within us that sits in judgment upon our actions. And no matter how we may blur this, or how we may try to cover it over, the conscience is still there. Even in the most pagan savage, you find evidence of conscience there. Well, man had a very highly developed conscience in the beginning of his history, and so man was tried in this next period to relate to God by following his conscience. And the conscience was an adequate witness to man of him falling short of God's perfection, and it showed him that he had a need to believe in God's provision. And the provision of a sacrifice had been introduced right after the fall of man. And he was to come to God through faith in this sacrifice, realizing it was a symbol of God's provision for sin. Now, at first, man came to God through the witness of the conscience. But as this period progressed, man began to rationalize his conscience. Man began to put scars over his conscience. He began to become numb to his conscience, so that finally he made right wrong and wrong right and everything some shade of gray. And this period, as it progressed, great civilizations were built up during this time, but Genesis 6 tells us that man finally got to the point where the thoughts, the imaginations of his heart were only evil continually. And it became evident that conscience had been marred to such an extent that it was no longer an adequate witness to man. And so, this period ended in judgment, and the great flood, and I'll draw a little ship here to symbolize the judgment there. There was a judgment at the tree, now there's a judgment of the flood. And the flood destroyed that civilization. And then there was instituted another period of testing before God. And in this period, human government was organized and authorized by God, and the government itself was to be a witness, to preserve a witness of how man could know God and how he could walk with God. And so God instituted human government in Genesis chapter 9. He gave man the ultimate authority as a community, organized community, to take the life of someone who deliberately took the life of man, and that was ultimate authority. And so capital punishment was instituted in Genesis chapter 9, and capital punishment is viewed by God, no matter what men think, it is viewed by God as the key authority to any human government. That is, the idea that duly constituted human authority can and should and is commanded to take the life of someone who deliberately murders. All right, that instituted human government. By the way, that authority of duly constituted government has never been revoked. So the idea of taking away capital punishment today is going to destroy what government we had left. It was never annulled. Some people use the Sermon on the Mount to say, well, this shows that Jesus came to abolish capital punishment. Well, Jesus didn't abolish it. As a matter of fact, he said that thinking hatred toward someone is, in the eyes of God, grounds for capital punishment. He said, you've heard it taught by the elders, you shall not murder. But I say to you that if you hate your brother in your heart by calling him some foul name, it's grounds for judgment for murder. You see, he never set it aside. He just made the law tougher. So, human government back here was a way of man knowing God's revelation and relating to God. But once again, man failed. And the judgment that took place that ended this era of history was the judgment that took place at the Tower of Babel. Here was a tower built by men, which was a symbol of his religious independence from God and his rejection of God. And there's evidence to indicate that this tower was part of an astrological religion, the beginning of an astrological religion based, the beginning of astrology. But it was once something that was in defiance and in place of God. Now, God rejected that, and he judged this part of man by confusing the languages and forcing man to scatter. Because God saw that if man was all under one government, that all it takes is a couple of generations for Satan to get a dictator in control who is in the control of Satan, and therefore he can completely remove people from any worship of God by government authority. And every time we've had a dictator, by the way, it's always been one who eventually took people away from God and who eventually made it a capital punishment crime to worship the true God. Now, this brought about the call of Abraham, and we talked about that last night. When the nations were determined to reject God, and it was obvious that human government would never suffice as a witness to God, God called a man named Abram. And God set up a period of history where one special nation would be his witness to how to know him. Innocence had failed. Conscience had failed. Human government, per se, had failed. Now he set apart a nation in which he would reveal in writing his revelation of himself, and through which, physically, he would make his entrance into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this great period of history is what we might call the era of Israel. And this had several stages. The first stage, of course, was the call of Abraham. The second stage was Moses in the giving of the law, to mention a few. Now, in the age of Israel, there was a very definite law given. The law of Moses contains over 600 specific commandments that the believer was to keep. It was a way of life for the believer. It was never a way of salvation. No one's ever been saved by keeping the law. In fact, the law witnesses to us that we could never be good enough to be accepted with God by our efforts to keep it. That was one of the great purposes of the law of Moses. As man tried to keep it, he saw how he couldn't keep it without breaking it, and that would force him to come to God by faith. And the sacrifice system, which was instituted with the law, showed man how he could believe in God's provision. So, under the law of Moses, men related to God through a very special system of laws and regulations, and he had to relate to this by faith. But during the age of Israel, the prophets began to predict in ever greater detail the fact that God was going to send a Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. And it began to be developed that this Savior, which had been announced all the way back here as the seed of woman to Adam, that this Savior was going to be born as a physical descendant of Abraham. Then later it was narrowed to the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. Then among the families of the tribe of Judah, it was narrowed to the family of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11. And then it was announced that this one would be born in a miraculous birth in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And so there began to be intimate details about this Savior who was coming. And faith had a greater object to focus on as this age developed. But one of the great prophecies of this period, which would help all future periods, was the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel was told that Israel had allotted to it 490 years in which to accomplish the things for which God had called them. So I'd like for you to turn to that passage for a moment. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, this is a critical chapter in the history of Israel, and it's one of the greatest prophecies ever given. Now, the occasion for the giving of this prophecy is given in the first verses of Daniel 9, so let's look at it for a second. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Right now, in the first year of Darius the Mede, the first year of his reign, the Medes and the Persians had just conquered Babylon. The Jews had been in captivity in Babylon for many, many years, and Daniel had been brought there as a captive after the destruction of Israel as a little boy. Now Daniel is an old man. And so Daniel was having his morning devotions, if you please, in the book of Jeremiah. And Daniel was meditating on the prophets, which appeared to be his custom. You know, at that time, Daniel had the five books of Moses, the book of Judges, he had the book of Joshua, he had Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of Ezekiel. They didn't have a great deal of the Bible like we have, but obviously he read these scriptures every day. Well, Daniel 9 says that Daniel was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah and meditating on them in the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede. Now, this would have been about 539 B.C., because the Babylonians conquered, or I should say the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians October the 5th, 539 B.C., and this was then the first year after that, so it had been around 539 or 538 B.C. All right, now, this means that Daniel had been a slave in Babylon for over 50 years. And so as he read in the prophecies of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 11, to be specific, that the Jews were going to be brought as slaves to Babylon, their nation destroyed, but they would only be there 70 years. Then the Lord would let them go and let them return. Daniel sought to find out, well, what will happen after we return? And he couldn't find anything specific. And so Daniel prayed in the beautiful prayer in Daniel chapter 9 here. Daniel confessed the sins of the people. He acknowledged that they deserved to have their nation destroyed and to be slaves because they had forsaken the Lord. And then he prayed, he said, Lord, show me what is the future of Israel.
When the 70 years are completed and you're going to let us go back and rebuild the nation, then what? Well, after that beautiful prayer Daniel prayed, God gave him one of the greatest revelations that's ever been given a man. He gave him the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now let's look at it. Because in this prophecy, in broad outline, he traces the most significant movements of God with Israel and the world. And in so doing, he outlines in broad outline what's going to happen to the world. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the prophecy begins. An angel sent from the Lord is giving Daniel this prophecy. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, it's important to note this. 70 weeks in the Hebrew is Shavuim Shavim. And it means 70 times 7. It doesn't mean weeks as we think of weeks of days. Because you see, the Israelis had weeks of days, but they had weeks of years. They had sabbatical years. And this is talking about sabbatical years. And so he says, 70 sabbatical years are decreed for your people. And the word decreed here means allotted. And so God tells this prophet, there are 70 years allotted to your people. And when God gives a certain allotment of time, it's time for people to sit up and take note. Now, he proceeds to tell what was to be accomplished through Israel in the scope of this allotment of 490 years. Where you take 70 times 7 and it's 490 years. All right, now what were they to do? There are six things that God outlines that is to be accomplished through the Jewish people during this allotment of 490 years. He says, first, to finish the transgression. By the way, this decree includes the people and the holy city. And that's important. I should have brought that out. There's 490 years allotted to the Jewish people and to the holy city, Jerusalem. And these things are to be accomplished with the people when they have possession of Old Jerusalem. Now, he says, the first thing is to finish the transgression. The second thing, to make an end of sin. Third, to make atonement for iniquity. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifth, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. And sixth, to anoint the most holy place. Now those six things. Now the first four of these things were all accomplished at the cross with Jesus Christ. Jesus finished transgression in the sense that it's no longer a barrier between God and man. He's already paid the penalty for it, and it's no longer a barrier. To make an end of sin, Jesus also, it says, by one sacrifice, he is sanctified forever. Those who come to God through him in Hebrews 10:10. So he made an end of sin as an issue between God and man. Man can now come by faith in Jesus Christ to God. To make atonement for iniquity, Jesus did all of this by bearing the consequences for man's iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, the book of Romans is dedicated to telling us about that. When a man believes in Jesus Christ, what happens? The very righteousness of God is given to him and clothes him like a cloak. When we believe in Jesus Christ, Christ takes off our sins and he puts on us his righteousness like a cloak. And God sees us wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ from then on, and we're accepted from that moment on. Well, that's what that's talking about.
But then it says to seal up the vision and the prophecy. Now this means to complete the prophecies and the visions given with respect to Israel. That hasn't happened yet, but it soon will be, I think. And to anoint the most holy place. This means for the Messiah to come to Jerusalem and to anoint the temple which he will build. Now that will be accomplished right after the second coming of Christ. Jesus himself had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, literally, that happened in the resurrection. But it also has another application. When Jesus comes back to the earth, in the midst of all of that devastation, in 3 days, I believe he's going to restore the world and restore the temple of God at Jerusalem. And he will anoint the most holy place because there he will take his seat, and for 1,000 years he will reign over the earth. But we'll talk about that more in a minute. But that is to be fulfilled within the scope of 490 allotted years. Now, he goes on to say in verse 25, "So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." All right, now, here is a remarkable prophecy that helps us put together this outline of history. Way back here, about 538 B.C., Daniel got this prophecy. Now, when was the prophecy to begin? Let's picture the 490 years as a giant stopwatch. God has 490 years on a giant stopwatch. That's the allotment of time for Israel to accomplish these things. All right, now when did God start the stopwatch and it began to tick off the 490 allotted years? Well, when did it start? It's right in verse 25. See if you can find it. When would he start the allotment of time? You see it? With the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem and the temple. You see? That's when the allotment would begin. With the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. All right, now, that decree was given, and we know the precise date because the actual decree was discovered by archaeologists in the archives of ancient Persia. Artaxerxes Longimanus of Persia, March 14th, 445 B.C., gave a decree to Nehemiah which authorized the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Now, there had been other decrees given to rebuild the temple, but this was the first decree that was given to rebuild the city. And Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, gives the biblical record of this, but archaeologically we have the secular record also. So, this was the decree that was given to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, when that decree was given, in that day, the great stopwatch of God started clicking. And there began to tick off this allotment of 490 years. And it began with that decree. Now, the first time that God would stop the stopwatch again is given when it says, "until Messiah the Prince." You see, there are two big prepositions here to underline in your Bible. In verse 25, underline the word from the issuing of the decree. That's the beginning of the stopwatch. The second word is until. That's when it would be interrupted. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right, multiply that out. 7 times 7 is what? 49. All right, 7 times 62 is what? 434. All right, add those two together. What have you got? 483. So you've got 483 years. And it says that time, this allotment of time would run until Messiah, the Prince. Now, at that point, it was stopped. And it tells us why it was stopped. But the important thing to note is there's still 7 years on it. There's still 7 of this allotted 490 years that have not been run out yet. It was stopped because when the Jews rejected this Messiah, the Prince, their allotment of time was temporarily interrupted. And the last 7 years are covered for us in verse 27. It says, and he will make a firm covenant. He refers to a coming prince who is the Antichrist. He will make a firm covenant with many, which is talking about the Jews, with the many for 1 week. Now notice, 1 week, that's the last 7 years. How will that last 7 years begin? When the Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jewish people. Now that's just future, not very far off. When the Antichrist makes a covenant with a firm covenant, and the word firm covenant means a mutual defense pact, in terms of today. When the Antichrist of Rome makes a firm covenant with the false prophet of Israel, that's when the time clock starts clicking again. The last 7 years of allotted time will run out. And God will be specifically dealing with Israel again. Now that's what we call the Great Tribulation, and I'll show you where that fits in a minute. But it says, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. All right, now, it talks about offerings here. It talks about offerings from the Levitical Mosaic law. Apparently, this firm covenant he makes with the Jews authorizes them to institute sacrifice again. Now, do you know what that means? In order to have sacrifice, what do they have to have? A temple. So this tells us that there's going to be, in the near future, an Antichrist who will come to Rome, become the great dictator over the common market, if you please. He will sign a mutual defense pact with Israel, guaranteeing them the right to rebuild the temple and to reinstitute Mosaic sacrifice. But after 3.5 years, he'll double-cross the Jews and take away the right. That's what this is saying. But the phenomenon that I want you to get right here is the first 483 years. Because we're given something here that is absolutely amazing. In the 483 years, the first part, it began March 14th, 445 B.C., Gentile time, and it ended exactly 483 years later, and there has to be adjustment for time, but we'll just use round figures here. It ended on April the 6th, 33 A.D. April the 6th, 33 A.D. And we have to note something else. The biblical year is a lunar year, 360 days. Now you multiply 360 days times 483, and you will get 173,880 days. Now, there's a man named Sir Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard. He's now deceased. Sir Robert Anderson spent his whole life figuring out this one prophecy. He did many other things, but he spent his whole lifetime investigating this thing. And he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and I recommend that book to you. It's been re-released by popular demand, and I think I probably had a part in that. But it's called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. I believe Zondervan re-released it. Now, in this book, Sir Robert Anderson shows how he took the number of days. He made adjustments for the calendar differences and all of this. Monumental task of scholarship. And he took the 173 days and marked it off from the giving of that decree to build Jerusalem. And he converted it over to Gentile time, and he found out when would 173,880 days have come to an end. And it came out to be the exact day in the life of Jesus that he did a very strange thing. Let me show you what he did. Hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus. That is, they brought this donkey to Jesus. And they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now that was in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a prediction that the Messiah would come and present himself as the king, the heir apparent to be the king of Israel, riding upon a donkey. All right, Jesus came riding upon this donkey according to fulfill Zechariah, and it says in verse 36, as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of Olives, the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God and joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, verse 38 is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 25. To sing to any man that psalm was grounds for stoning if he were not the Messiah. This was only to be sung at the coronation of the Messiah, and every Jew knew it. As a matter of fact, when Jesus left this earthly scenes, what did he say? You will not see me again until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, this was an official psalm for welcoming the coronation of the Messiah. And so they knew they were proclaiming him the king. And so in verse 39, some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You see, they knew that this was, if he were not the Messiah, and they didn't believe he was, this was blasphemy. Now, look at the reply of Jesus. Jesus in verse 40 said, he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Why? It's interesting, all through the Gospels, I used to wonder why repeatedly people would say, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel, and Jesus would say, be quiet, don't tell anybody. You ever wonder about that? All the way through the Gospels, he'd work a miracle and he'd say, don't tell anyone. Someone would say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter did. And he'd say, my Father in heaven told it to you. And then he'd tell them to be quiet. In John chapter 6, he fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with a few loaves of bread and fishes. They wanted to make him a king, and he slipped away. But here, when they proclaim him king this day, the Pharisees tried to stop it, and instead of stopping right there, he said, if they didn't proclaim me king today, the stones would cry out and call me the king. Why?
because this was 173,880 days exactly from the day that the Persian king Artaxerxes Longimanus had given the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And Jesus knew it was the day. Let's read on and I'll show you that he knew it.
It says in verse 41, "And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it." He burst into tears, literally, over it. And that was God crying over Jerusalem. You know, I can never go to the Mount of Olives and look over Jerusalem without tears coming in my eyes. As I realized, Jesus, from that vantage point, looked over the same city and wept over it. As he said in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and those messengers that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered you together, even as a chicken does her young, but you would not." And Jesus wept over this city because he knew they were not going to accept him as the king. The leadership, the majority of the people would not accept him. And so he burst into tears, but then he said some very important things, things to take note of. He says in verse 42, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You think prophecy is not important? Do you know why Jerusalem has been trodden underfoot for an almost 2,000 years? Do you know why there's been more blood spilt on that soil than any soil in the world? Because they didn't know the time of their visitation. Could they have known it? Yes, they had the prophecy of Daniel. It was common knowledge when the king of Persia had let them return and rebuild the city. And they could have computed, as some did, such as Simon and Anna the prophetess of Luke chapter 2, they could have computed the time and known that they were in the time of the Messiah. And the one who was following the Spirit of God could have sat down and mathematically figured out when the Messiah would come as the prince. And you know something? Jesus held them responsible for knowing it too. Jesus said, "You did not know the time of your visitation." They could have known it, but they didn't take seriously their own prophets. Are we doing that today? Are you? Are you taking seriously the time in which you live? Now, you may believe that Jesus is coming soon, but are you living like it? Do you really believe that he's coming soon? Well, you've got enough evidence to know he's coming soon. And that should drive you to faith. Not to dedicate the flesh to try harder. For heaven's sakes, don't do that. Don't give fleshly vows to God that you're going to try harder to do his will. That just guarantees greater defeat. No, it should drive us to depend upon the Holy Spirit who lives within us for power to live a life of abandonment. What does God want from us? He wants an attitude of dedication and availability to his Spirit. Don't let the time of visitation pass you by as it did these people. But they didn't know it. And this was Palm Sunday. 1 week later, the Son of God would hang on the cross and die for the sins of the world. But at this point, this was the official presentation of the Messiah as the Prince. Now notice, very specifically, it says that there would be this 483 years until Messiah, the Prince. Now notice it doesn't say until Messiah, the King. You know why? He was never crowned king. A prince is an heir to the throne, but not yet crowned. He never was crowned. He presented himself as the heir apparent, but he was rejected. So you see the exact accuracy of the word. Now, it was until Messiah the Prince. Now, another key word in this passage. You've got to underline the word from and the word until. Now, I want to give you another word to underline that's extremely important. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, underline the word after. After. After the 62 weeks, that is after the second stage of this allotment of time, which would mean simply after the 483 years. Now you see, the 483 years were fulfilled when Jesus came as the Prince. The time clock of Israel was stopped then. And it was after the clock was stopped that two great things of history would take place. Two great historical events. But it would be before the starting of the clock to tick off the last seven allotted years. It would be in between the stopping of the clock at 483, but before the last seven, which shows there is a gap there, that God always knew there would be a gap of time before the last 7 years would run out. Now, what are those two events? Let's look at verse 26. The first historical event, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. All right, that's the first event. Did that happen? Happened 1 week later. Messiah was cut off, and that's a Jewish idiom for being killed. To be cut off means to be killed. The Messiah was killed and had nothing. He came and presented himself as the Prince, but what happened? He was despised, and they esteemed him not. And so they put him to death. Here is a Jewish prophet saying that the Messiah would be put to death. 530 some odd years before he was born. Now, what's the second event? It says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, when did that happen? 70 AD, when Titus and the Roman legions came. All right, now who were the people who destroyed Jerusalem? Romans. So that tells us the people out of which the coming prince, the Antichrist, has to come. He'll be a Roman. Now, we're in that parenthesis of time. We're in the great parenthesis of time. Before the seven last years allotted to Israel starts again. Now, let me put all of this together. The age of Israel was stopped because of the rejection of the Messiah. He was crucified a week later. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, and I'll just draw a dome here to represent Jerusalem. 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. We're in a great parenthesis of biblical history, which is called the church. We're in the church era, which is God's great parenthesis. Now, the church era will end with the most fantastic evacuation ever pulled off. The great parenthesis will end with the coming of Christ secretly in the air, and in the twinkling of an eye, he's going to catch every member of the true church, which is composed of all true believers, catch them up to meet him in the air. All right. Now, when he does that, there'll be a short interval during which time God will call out some Jews to help accomplish the thing for which they were called originally. The spotlight will again be back on Israel, you see. The age of Israel will resume. This is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And before the last 7 years allotted to Israel starts again, which we call the Great Tribulation or the Tribulation, 144,000 Jews will be converted, and they will become the evangelist, which will bring the everlasting righteousness the Jewish Messiah accomplished to the world. And they will evangelize the world, something for which they were called and which they have never done yet. They will. And so in 7 years, these representatives of Israel will evangelize the entire world. This is called the era of tribulation. Now, during this time, the events of Revelation chapters 6 through 19 will take place. That's the specific book that outlines what happens during the 7 years. Revelation chapter 6 through 19. This age will end with the personal return of Jesus Christ back to the earth. It's what we call the second coming. And then all of the promises made to Israel back here of ruling over the earth, of having a king who will be the son of David reigning in Jerusalem, which is Jesus himself. All of those promises where it says that the earth will become like it was in, or as it was before the curse was on it. It'll be brought back to its great glory. There will be universal peace and so forth. All of this will take place in a kingdom period over which Christ himself will reign. And we're the only new thing about this kingdom that's contributed in the New Testament is the length of it. It's described in great passages in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah chapter 11 and Micah chapter 5 and so on. The only new thing we learn about this kingdom is that it will last 1,000 years, and that's revealed in Revelation chapter 20. So when Jesus comes back, those believers who survived the tribulation will be brought into the kingdom, and they will repopulate the earth. We will come back as immortals and help Christ administrate that earthly kingdom. And this messianic kingdom, which begins in history and lasts 1,000 years, will then go right on into eternity and will last forever. The kingdom started here on earth will never be destroyed. It begins in history, but it goes on into eternity. Now, the kind of life lived in the kingdom will be very different from the kind of life that we can live today. The reason is because Satan will be bound and he will not be permitted to deceive people. During that time, every person will have the Holy Spirit. It begins with only believers, so the whole world will be only believers. Jesus himself will be the ruler of the earth. So it'll be a fantastic period of history. It'll be a time of perfect environment. But I want to show you one object lesson as we close. The earth began with perfect environment, didn't it? It's going to end with perfect environment. But what happens in both cases? In both cases, man rejects God. Because you see, even at the end of that 1,000 years, apparently the children of the believers who start this period, many of them will not believe, even though Jesus is personally here on earth. And it says that at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan will be released, and immediately he will find unbelievers, and he's going to be allowed to reveal that they're unbelievers because
he will mount a great rebellion against Christ himself on earth. But before this rebellion can actually go into violence, Christ will judge them, and that's the end of history, and eternity begins. But why does God have this outline of history? You see, man is viewed as tested under all kinds of conditions. During the age of the church, he's tested under pure grace. That is, he relates to God through the principle of grace, which means there are no laws. Specifically, there are no laws. The one law that we're to depend on is to follow, by faith, the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're in the marvelous age, really. And then the tribulation is back. The principles of living before God that were in the age of Israel will be back. Then the kingdom, where there's perfect environment, Satan is bound, there's no world system, so the only thing man has to contend with is the flesh. He's got a perfect environment, and he still fails. So what God shows us is that man is tested under every conceivable plan of relating to God, but nothing works except coming to God by faith and being born again. And the great object lesson, I believe, that we can see out of God's analysis of history is that environment is not the problem. You see, the world begins with perfect environment. It's going to end with perfect environment. But yet, in both cases, those who aren't born again and living by faith revolt against God. And you know, at the bottom of all education today is the idea if we could just get our environment to a certain way, everyone would be perfect, isn't it? In one way or another, that's the whole framework of modern education. But let me tell you something. Environment is not the problem, it's the heart. And the only way we can live a really fulfilled life, a truly meaningful life, and reach the potential for which God created us, is to first receive Jesus Christ and be born spiritually so that we can know and understand God as a person, and then to live by faith moment by moment. That's the only answer to life. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you've given us many things, and Lord, we can only understand facets of your truth. The more I learn, the more I know how much I need to know, Lord. And I just pray that we might understand more about your perspective of history, that through these things we might understand your revelation about yourself. Thank you that in every period of history, you've always been a God of grace, a God who loved us, a God who wanted to reach out to us, a God who wanted fellowship with us. And Lord, may we respond by coming to you by faith, believing that you are, and diligently seeking you with the expectation that we will truly find. In Jesus' name, amen.